Lecture 3. Models, Mediation, and Moments. We looked in previous lectures at the what of salvation. What is salvation? What are we saved from? What are we saved for? A central issue for the study of soteriology is the how. How are we saved? How is salvation achieved? So the question of the how has been explored and tentatively answered in many different ways, starting with the New Testament authors who had to grapple with the issue of expressing the salvation that they want to bear witness to. The result led to a multiplicity of images, metaphors, and models, often interwoven in an organic way. In the 4th century, the theologian Gregory of Nyssa described in his Great Catechism, in a very poetic way, the salvific event of the Incarnation, using different images to describe Christ's work of salvation in an eightfold way. Let me quote Gregory. "Our nature, undermined by sickness, needed a physician. The fallen human being, the one who raises up. The one who lost his life, the ones who gives life. The one who was deprived from participation to good, the one who brings back to good. Human being locked into darkness was longing for the presence of the light. The captive sought the Redeemer, the prisoner a defender, and the one bearing the burden of servitude a liberator." End quote. Different images are called by Gregory to the fore: physician, life, light, Redeemer, defender, liberator, raising up, bringing back. This plurality testifies to the richness of our theological understanding of salvation. We could compare each image or model of salvation to a single musical note, which united with others form a chord, which is musically fuller and constitutes harmony. Even slightly discordant notes could bring a jazzy feel to the chord. But these images are not the same. They are not interchangeable. They refer to a single mystery, but through different lenses. They each emphasize specific dimensions. They have different pedigree, a different origin, and evolved and were used in different contexts. Some speak to us today more than others. And over the subsequent lectures, we will dissect patiently various models of salvation, independently from one another. While they are often, most often, used in conjunction with one another. But now we will look at those models globally and locate them within a horizon. This will be the first part of our lecture. We will then turn our gaze to the very idea of the mediator of salvation, who is Christ himself, and finally to a theological note on the moments of salvation in Christ's lives, between the Incarnation and the cross. So on the vocabulary of salvation and the various models. So we cannot but use language to talk about salvation. If soteriological language can be very conceptual, it is not the only one used in soteriology. In fact, the first attempts at expressing the salvific action often rely on images and metaphors more than concepts. Some of these would then be developed into proper models. Let me use examples taken from the quote of Gregory of Nyssa. So a clear image is that of the saving Christ as the light. It has clear evocative value, since we all have an image of what the light is and what it is opposed to, how it works. It nonetheless lacks depth to constitute properly a model, though it could be seen as part of the model of revelation, as we will see in a subsequent lecture. A good metaphor is that of Christ as a physician. A metaphor compares two realities under a certain perspective, enlightening it in the process. Here, Christ is compared to the physician, insofar as the physician is someone who cures from a disease and restores someone to health, just as Christ cures human beings from sin and restores them to spiritual health or holiness. A metaphor needs to be treated with care, since we cannot press it too much. The comparison is enlightening in some aspects, but could be misleading if we push it too far. A model is a more developed intellectual construct that has an explanatory value, and it can be more theoretical. It seeks to describe more precisely, often with the use of images and metaphors, the workings of a phenomenon. From our earlier quote, the notion of redemption is such a model, since it offers a more comprehensive take on salvation than, say, the notion of Christ bringing us back to good. Among theologians, what constitutes or not a proper model versus a metaphor or an image is often debated. Even the definition or frontiers of the various models are disputed. Among the good reasons for that reality is the fact that models, metaphors, concepts, and images are most often interwoven closely in the fabric of the various theological documents, from the New Testament text to homilies, church documents, or theological treatises. Another good reason is that no single model can claim an absolute value. Each is an attempt to approach a mystery, and none has been adopted exclusively by the church. The ground is thus open for fruitful exploration. Soteriological models have different origins. Most models are rooted in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and more specifically Paul's writings. Paul, as apostle who had to explain the mystery of Christ, relied on various images and planted the seed and used different models. Other models were developed later in the history of Christianity, sometimes relying on biblical images, sometimes getting their inspiration from a more secular source. The notion of satisfaction, developed by St. Anselm of Canterbury in the Cordeus Homo, is a great example of that last trend, being firmly enculturated in a medieval sense of justice and honor. Father Joseph Fitzmyer, in a presentation of Pauline theology, identifies 10 effects of the Christ event used by St. Paul, which constitute seeds of theological models. They are justification, salvation, reconciliation, expiation, redemption, freedom, sanctification, transformation, new creation, and glorification. Once again, a warning. Rarely do we find in the New Testament a pure salvific model used independently from the others. Models and images tend to complement each other. Contemporary theological texts do the same today. So we will come back over the next lectures to most of these models, combining sometimes various Pauline expressions together in a single model. What is important to note, however, from that single author, Paul, is that he himself did not settle on a unique perspective of salvation. The various vantage points contribute to a multifaceted understanding of salvation. More broadly and more recently, the Scottish theologian John McIntyre identified in the history of theology 13 different models. Some are similar to the Pauline ones, while others come mostly from later developments. Among those he adds to the Pauline list are ransom, which was explored in the patristic period, propitiation and atonement, seen under sacrifice, the so-called classic idea, advocated by Gustav Aulén, and centered on his understanding of the patristic idea of the victory of Christ, then punishment or penalty, coming from the Protestant tradition, satisfaction from Anselm, and the model of example stemming from a low Christology. The comparison between Fitzmyer's Pauline list and McIntyre's helps us to see how models evolved, are more or less developed, or can be conflated. From a patristic perspective, now, Father Brian Daly divides the various images used by the Church Fathers in regard to salvation into four categories or imageries. First, the communication imagery, which includes revelation and the image of God. Second, the therapeutic imagery of cleansing and healing. The image of Christ as a physician was important for the Church Fathers, as we've seen already in the quote from Gregory of Nyssa. Third, the payment imagery, centered on sacrifice and ransom. And fourth, the conflict imagery, with the defeat of death and the devil. Some of these patristic types are still familiar to us today, but the evocative value of others have faded. For example, the ransom, and even the image of Christ as a physician. Moreover, some ways of understanding salvation that are prevalent today, for example, as reconciliation or liberation, were not as central to the thought of the fathers, according to Daly. When looked at as a whole, these models could seem daunting or even confusing, but developed individually, they show the deep richness of the unquenchable mystery of salvation. But then, how should we look at these different models? Should someone settle for one? Should the Holy See decide which model to emphasize? McIntyre suggests to look at them as a catena of model, a chain of models to be upheld together. Not all models have the same pedigree or the same lasting value. Some new models might even emerge, but there is no need to write off any model, since in an inclusive theology, they could all contribute to enlighten aspects of the mystery of salvation. So the various models that we've just enumerated already suggest that Christ is not a player among many in regard to salvation, but the very central one. It is because of that centrality of the person and the workings of Jesus Christ that soteriology and Christology are so close. The study of salvation cannot bypass the study of Christ. Christ is properly seen as the mediator of salvation. The most condensed expression of the mediating role of Christ can be seen in the first letter to Timothy, as Paul writes, and I quote, "For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all." End quote. In this short confession of faith, Christ is depicted as the one and unique mediator between God and humanity. The uniqueness of Christ as mediator is parallel to the uniqueness of God himself. Christ achieves salvation thanks to his being human and offering himself for all. Hence, Christ shares the humanness of his fellow human beings, and that human nature plays a critical role in Christ's ability to offer himself on behalf of all human beings. Christ thus appears as the cornerstone which allows the encounter between God and humanity to be built. Half of the occurrences of the word mediator in the New Testament stem from the letter to the Hebrews, in which Christ is portrayed as the mediator of a new covenant. To express that mediating role of Christ, Hebrews utilizes sacerdotal language about Christ as the high priest. It is the only New Testament book to do so. Although Hebrews relies on the Old Testament understanding of the priesthood, it presents it in a very different light, since, according to Cardinal Vanois, Christ achieves that office through kenosis and not ambition, and assumes it in solidarity with human beings, and not in separation from the profane world. Christ can be the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator of salvation, through his belonging both to the divine and the human realms. Christ as mediator does not constitute a middleman between two distinct constituents. The mediation is achieved in his very being, not outside of him. Less developed than in the letter to the Hebrews, the understanding of the mediation of Christ can be read through the New Testament in the true formulas. In our Eucharistic liturgy, the final doxology of the Eucharistic prayer emphasizes the mediating role of Christ by the through him, with him, and in him. The locutions dia Christu, through Christ, or di autu, through him, pop up in different contexts in the New Testament, often to portray Christ as the one co-creating or bestowing salvation. Formulas like, through him all things were made, or all things are reconciled through him, that we find in Colossians or in John's Gospel, highlight the mediating nature of Christ, even from the divine perspective on creation and salvation. Christ is by nature mediator. It is not simply one of his tasks. In its most robust definition, the notion of mediation implies that the mediator is fully immersed in the two realms he or she mediates to one another, like a translator who has to be perfectly fluent in both the languages from which he translates and the one in which he translates. The mediation of Christ is rooted in his belonging both to humanity and to divinity. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 settled dogmatically that understanding of Christ as being both fully human and fully divine. This reflection on the two natures of Christ was especially developed in the patristic era and is fundamental to understanding the mechanism of many soteriological models. So theologians have sometimes emphasized unilaterally the salvific significance of one moment of the life of Christ over the others in regard to his mediation of salvation. Some emphasize the incarnation of Christ, the moment by which the Word became flesh and dwelt among human beings, touching our human nature with his divine one. Some concentrate their gaze on the cross, on the ultimate and total offering of his life for us unto death. There is a dialectic between incarnation and passion as to the most important moment for our redemption. Although it is true that there could be different emphases, rarely do theologies focus only on one aspect or the other, especially in the early church. The Western Church has traditionally accentuated more the cross, while Eastern theologies have underlined the incarnational value of salvation. But in the early church, in line with a reflection on the nature of the person of Christ, both the incarnation and the death and resurrection were important theological places to take into consideration. This original comprehensiveness of our perspective on salvation has been balanced anew in the last half century by a renewed interest in the theology of the Church Fathers. It led the Latin Church to open itself to the intrinsic salvific value of the Incarnation, not in competition with the cross, but in complement to it, in order to encompass the integrality of Christ's life in our understanding of salvation. Two warnings here. First, the theologian Louis Panier complains about the lack of attention in contemporary theology to the very birth of Christ, as opposed to the death resurrection. He links that neglect to the character of the documents we have about each, the death resurrection of Christ benefiting from more historical narrations, whereas the narratives surrounding the conception and birth of Jesus are laden with Old Testament references and marvelous deeds, which leaves the contemporary reader pondering. The death of Christ seems more apt to be taken and dealt with at face value. Let us not be stopped altogether by such historical consideration. A second warning, this time by biblical scholar François-Xavier Durwell, who was lamenting the fact that we often overlook the radical importance of the resurrection of Christ. And he has a point. Especially in the realm of soteriology, some models or theologies seem to work perfectly with Christ simply offering himself up unto death through the cross, what Luther would call a theologia crucis. At times, it could seem that the resurrection is not necessary or is just an afterthought. A good Christian will rightly balk at such a conclusion. But the essential teaching to remember from the consideration of the various moments of Christ and of his life and their significance for salvation is that they should all be taken into consideration, and that none should be seen as the exclusive moment of salvation. The salvific import of the life of Jesus Christ should be seen in its full spectrum, from the incarnation, his life, to his death and resurrection and ascension and even Pentecost.